Well, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Just looking at two verses this morning as we're continuing our series and also concluding our series on how the gospel changes all of life. A series like this could just go on and on because there are so many different realms of life that we could speak of and talk of as it relates to how the gospel impacts it. But hopefully, over the last several weeks, maybe a couple of months, I don't remember how long we've been in this series. It's been so long I've forgotten. But we have looked about various aspects in our life and in our relationships about how the gospel impacts that part of our life. And so I want us to end with us thinking about how the gospel impacts our understanding of the church, or the gospel and the church. And I have chosen for the text of Ephesians 1 and 22 and 23. And I've done that for a number of reasons, but mainly because if you read chapter 1 of Ephesians, it begins with Paul speaking of the spiritual blessings which we've been blessed in all the heavenly places. And he basically speaks of how the gospel has impacted our life in such a way that we are changed. And then the very end part of this prayer, this doxology of Paul, it speaks about how Christ is head over the church, which is his body, in which he is the fullness of. And so it seems to put this idea of the gospel and salvation and the church together, how it's uniquely and intimately tied together. And I'll say a little bit more about that as we go along. So Ephesians chapter 1, beginning verse 22, it says, "And he put all things under his foot, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. We know that you are present through your word. And Father, we just pray that we will be receptive to all that we hear today, that we will be encouraged, that we will be exhorted, that we will be rebuked if necessary, repent of any patterns in our life that needs to be done away with. And so we commit this time to you. We ask that your Son be exalted and that you be glorified in all things. In Jesus' name, amen. Over probably the last several decades, or at least in the context of my generation, there has been a rise among many of what I might describe as churchless Christianity without any real connection to the church. And it's understanding and belief that we can thrive in our salvation and our relationship with Christ outside the context of the gathering of God's people. In fact, you may have heard this question asked to you before, maybe in your conversations with people at work or at family members or friends. Maybe you've invited people to church and they might make this statement. I've heard this randomly throughout my ministry. I am into Jesus, but not into the church. Or maybe to say it another way, I am a Christian, but I do not believe going to church. So I've heard this expression a number of times. I've heard many of you as church members that have asked me, how do I respond to people that make comments like that, or they ask questions in that regard? There might actually be some of you that are sitting here that think there is nothing inherently wrong with such a thinking. But if you read the New Testament, it becomes crystal clear that the conception of Christianity is uniquely and intimately connected to the gathering of God's people habitually in a local church. The New Testament depicts the Christian and the local church together. In fact, that's why I believe membership in a local church is one of the most important things about people who profess to be Christians. Now think about it this way. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the Bible tells us that 3,000 souls were added that day. Now here's the question. What were they added to? Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 tells us that they were added to the church. And so the very next thing that we see that happens, that when these 3,000 people are saved, they are baptized, and then in Acts 42, right after that event, it began to show us their existence together as God's people in the context of a local assembly, which was the First Real Baptist Church of Jerusalem. Did you know that? That's amazing. So, when you are saved, you are transplanted into the church. And these believers, they're described in the book of Acts by their gathered together as a church. And they do a number of things together that characterize our existence as a church together. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They partook together of the Lord's Supper. They prayed together. They gave together. They praised God together. And the Bible tells us that they continued with one accord. I think there's another misconception that we have regarding the church. Not only is this idea about churchless Christianity, but our misunderstanding of what it means to be part of the universal church and the local church. And so it's helpful for us to define the term. What does it mean when somebody says, I'm a part of the universal church? Well, biblically what that means is that a person who's part of a universal church is a part of a local church that's part of other local churches that are together that represent the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, many times when I hear that concept, that means I'm part of a universal church, but I'm not really part of a local church anywhere. I don't go to church at all. Or they like to say I'm part of the invisible church. In other words, that they're invisible from the church. We can't find them. But when we think about what the New Testament tells us about the usage of the word church and how it's used, specifically in Paul's epistles throughout these letters, that whenever Paul uses the word church, he always has in mind a specific local church. That's why his epistles are titled like they are. Ephesians, Colossians, Romans, Corinthians, Thessalonians, because these are letters written to a church in Ephesus, in Colossae, in Thessalonica, in Rome, in Corinth. And so Paul has in mind when he uses the word church, he is thinking specifically of an assembly of people together that are covenanted together to come for the purpose of praising God and hearing the word preached. And not only that, but we see that that word that is translated church in our New Testament, it literally means a gathering, an assembly. And it's kind of interesting, if you were ever to do a study, and I would encourage you to do this if you have the time, is to just go through your New Testament and find the word church, and you would be amazed how many times you actually see the words that are in front of the word church. Gathered church, together as a church, meeting as a church. And it's so as though it's intentional for us to understand that the church gathers, it assembles together physically, visibly as God's people. And so the church is uniquely and intimately connected to the concept of what it means to be a Christian, to what it means to be a believer, to what it means to be saved. But I'm oftentimes asked the question, since I love the church, I have a heart for the church, you know, my whole life has just been ingrained with the local church. And as a pastor's kid, and also as a pastor, I see the best of church, and I also see the worst of church. But it has never jaded my thinking of this glorious thing that Jesus calls the church that belongs to him. I love the church. I've always loved it. All my fondest memories take place in the context of church. Everything that I am today as a man, as a father, was instilled in me by my parents. But praise be to God, it happened in the context of a local church. I gave my life to Christ in this very church. The assembling of the saints together in 1988. I was baptized as a consequence of this church. There are some of you that are still here today that taught me in Sunday school, that impressed your life upon me. The church has been so important to me. I don't know where I would be without the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's hard for me to fathom how people think that their existence as Christians can happen outside the context of gathering of God's people. Where are they going to turn to for in their time of need? Where are they going to be encouraged? Where are they going to be exhorted when they're involved in sin in their life? This is a means of God's grace. God's grace is manifested as we live life together. We hold each other accountable. We lift each other up in prayer. So I'm thankful for the people of God and what they mean to me in my life personally and how they have helped me. But many times I hear people ask me the question, do you have to be part of the church to be saved? Are you saying that you can't, if you're not going to church, if you're not involved in the church, if you're not gathered the church, then that means you're not saved? Well, the question I always ask is, why would a person who claims to be saved not want to be part of the church? We're asking the wrong question. We saw last week in 2 Corinthians that when we become saved, we become a new creation. We have new desires, new wants. And as a new Christian, God has done something innate in you that draws you to His people. Because we have not just been saved in regards to relationship with God in Christ, we've also been saved as we bring into relationship with other people. In fact, we learn that the two greatest commandments is to love God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and strength, and do what? Love others as yourself. And one of the ways we manifest clearly our love for one another in the context of the local church. So we look at it all wrong. But I want us just to see in this text about how the church is an expression of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How the church is distinctly an expression of Christ. We start with verse 22, and Paul describes this. And he says, and he put all things under his foot. The he, reference to God the Father. It's God the Father who has put all things under his feet, God the Son, Jesus Christ, and gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things to the church. So what we learn in this text is we learn of God's gracious gift of the exalted Christ to the church. The all-embracing dominion of Christ is emphasized by way of an Old Testament quote from Psalm 8 and verse 6, where David says, you have put all things under his feet. Not only does Christ have a position of authority that we learn, but he also exercised his authority. The powers are not simply inferior to Christ, they are also subject to him. So all powers, all things, all kings, whatever we think is powerful, whatever we think is of great dominion, of great consequence, we learn that they're not only powerless to Christ, but they are also under Christ, under his feet, in absolute and utter defeat. Now, if you note that in verse 22 it says, and he put all things under his feet and gave him. God the Father has given to his people, to the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be head over all things. So Jesus Christ is a gracious gift to all. When he entered into the sphere of human history, incarnated as a man, he lived a perfect life. He died on a cross for our sins, rose again on the third day. This was God's gracious gift to us. We repent and trust in him. We receive that gracious gift and we find salvation from our sins, salvation from death, salvation from judgment. And so the giving as Christ as the head of the church is understood as an act of God's gracious gift. And as I mentioned earlier, when we see this word church, it should be primarily understood as a local assembly. Paul is thinking in his mind when he's writing, he's thinking of the church in Ephesus. He's thinking of the church in Colossae. He's thinking of a church in Corinth. He's thinking about all these churches that gather together and compose the people of God. Christ is the head of them. I think the importance of the church is seen in the great lengths in which Paul goes to show the exalted status of Christ and the fact that he is the gracious gift of God to the church. So what is the point? What does it matter to us today? What is the rubber meet the road when we think about Christ being exalted as the church? That seems to be too far from us to think about. How does this impact my life? Well, if Christ is over all, and all has been subjected under his feet, that means that there is nothing that is too great for him to handle. What aid could we need that is beyond his ability? What obstacle is so great that he cannot remove it? What calling have we received that he cannot supply the power to fulfill it? What challenge do you have? What temptation do you face? What and with what sin are you burdened that Christ cannot overcome as he works in you through his almighty power? And so that's one of the things that we learn about why that matters to us, is that Jesus Christ, sovereign over time in history, the Lord of all things, that have subdued everything under his feet, that he is more powerful than all things. And though those problems that we have, all those temptations that we go through, maybe the suffering that we experience, we think it's great, but it's small to God. It's small to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head over the church and who all things are under his feet. And so we need to utilize in our lives God's gracious gift as Christ, who is exalted over all things. Go to him in prayer. Give your problems. Give your difficulties to him. Give your temptation to him and find that he will overcome it. And then notice it goes on and it describes this church. So he's the head over the church. By the way, when we say that Christ is the head of a church, that means that he leads this church. He guides this church. He is the authority of this church. I am not the head of this church. I have no authority. The only authority that I have as the pastor of this church is that's what's dictated as I preach and teach to you from the Word of God. Christ is the head. You're not the head. The deacons aren't the head. Any board's not the head. The members aren't the head. Christ is the head, and we follow his leadership and his guidance in our church. Now we learn when he describes the church, he describes it as a body. It is the body of Christ, which is his body. So this local assembly together, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are the body of Jesus Christ. So this image emphasizes that the church is the locus of Christ's activity now, just as his physical body was in his earthly ministry. Now, Jesus made the statement to his disciples that it was to their advantage that he goes away. Because if he would go away, then that means that the Holy Spirit would come. And so when the Holy Spirit comes, he has indwelled all of those who belong to Jesus Christ, all those who have been saved by repentance and faith. The Holy Spirit comes and he takes up residence in them. And so what Jesus means is that as his body, we are able to go to places that he couldn't go in his very physical, local body in that area in which he was. And so Jesus' ministry was primarily in that region, in the Judean region. But now through the work of the Holy Spirit and the gospel spreading, the body of Christ isn't just in that region, but it's all over this world. And so the church is the center, it's the locus of the activity of Christ in his ministry. So what we do, and that's really what the book of Acts is all about, is the book of Acts is about how the ministry of Jesus is extended to the ends of the earth. And the outline for that book is in Acts 1:8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon me, and you will be my witnesses into Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And so we see how the gospel starts in Jerusalem, and then near the end of Paul's ministry, to the uttermost parts of the world, all the way into Rome. In fact, the very last word in the book of Acts is the word that speaks about how the gospel, or how Paul preached the gospel unhindered. Nothing hindered the gospel message. But the point is that the church, as Christ's body, we are ministering as Christ everywhere that we are. So in Poto, Oklahoma, America, all over the world, the body of Christ is there representing Jesus and his ministry and extending his ministry to the ends of the world. Now I want you to understand something about how uniquely connected the church is as the body of Christ. What this idea of body means. And I think that when Paul was writing this idea of the body of Christ, he did this against the background of the words that Christ first spoke to him on the road to Damascus. You remember in Acts chapter 9 what Jesus said? He asked Paul a question. He saw then, he says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now here's the question. How was Paul persecuting Jesus who had ascended into heaven? The answer is he persecuted
the church. And so as he persecuted the church, he persecuted Jesus. Now, in the same way, Jesus makes this statement in Matthew chapter 25, where there's a division between the sheep and the goats, and he says, when you have done this to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Do you remember what he says? When I was hungry, you gave me a drink. When I was thirsty, when I was hungry, you gave me food. When I was thirsty, you gave me a drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you came to me. When I was naked, you clothed me. And the disciples said, when did we do all these things? And Jesus said, when you did this to the least of my brethren, you've done it to me. And so, when Paul persecuted the church, he persecuted Christ. When these disciples helped other disciples that are part of the church, they were helping Christ. When we love the church, we love Christ. When we neglect the church, we neglect Christ. When we cherish the church, we cherish Christ. That's what it means to say that he is the body, or the church is the body of Christ. We are uniquely and distinctly and intimately connected to Christ. Now, one must also understand something about this body. The body is multi-generation as well as intergeneration. By multi-generation, I mean it's composed of people from all age groups that worship together. By intergeneration, I mean that these age groups worship together too. I think one of the most disturbing and destructive things for the church in the last few decades is this idea of we send our kids out for as long as we can from church instead of bringing them in here to worship with us. In some places, you can be removed from the assembly of the church from the cradle all the way to high school. And that's devastating to happen. And so the church needs to worship together all ages, and also we find that it needs to be multi-ethnic. Now, the only thing that should divide us as far as barriers would be a language barrier. But the color of our skin, where we're from, is not any reason for people to be divided as far as the gospel is concerned. And as far as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is, because we are all the body of Christ. In fact, we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 about the interconnectedness of the body, how we all are made up of different gifts. Some of us are arms, some of us are fingers, some of us are ear, but we all make up that one body. And when we find something about the body, is that you can't exist without different parts. You're deficient as a body, so to speak. And the other thing that we learn from the body metaphor is that one of the items of your body that's cut off from the body, what happens to it? It dies. It shrivels up and dies. And so there's life when we are together. So we are described as the body of Christ. And then I think the next phrase takes this to an even greater level when he talks about the church as the fullness of him who fills all in all. So the use of the word fullness is used 12 times in the New Testament, and this word is used 5 times in connection with God or Christ, which gives it significance. In fact, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 19, it tells us that Christ is the fullness of God. Now think about this for a moment. Christ is the fullness of God, and here we're told that the church is the fullness of Christ. Now what this word reflects is the idea of the Old Testament, the revelation of the divine presence, or more specifically, God's divine glory. Frequently, the word full is used with understanding of God's divine presence. For example, N is equal 44, it speaks of the temple being full of God's glory. And then when the word is used of Christ in Colossians, Christ, the fullness of God, it speaks of all the attributes of God, his spirit, his wisdom, his word, his glory, that they are perfectly displayed in Christ. In him, all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. It is significant to note that the idea of God's divine presence, full of glory, was used specifically in relation to the Old Testament temple. The church is understood as the new temple in the New Testament. So the church, as the fullness of Christ, speaks of our inherent value as revealing Christ to the world. Like the glory of God in the Old Testament, Christ dwells and resides with his church, seeking to reveal himself to the world. And the phrase, who fills all in all, speaks of the purpose of God in Christ. It is the purpose, it is the goal of this church to fill all with the glory of God, to extend the gospel to the end of the world and to all the nations. That's our goal. So as God calls men and women into a new community of the church, he is in the process of completing his purpose of filling all things with Christ's sovereign presence. So the church is an expression of Christ to the world. We are the fullness of Christ, who Christ is the fullness of God. And so if people want to see Christ, they're going to have to see Christ in us together as a church. We reflect, we demonstrate, we are clear about who Christ is. Now, we obviously are full of imperfection. But as we have been saved by God's grace through Jesus Christ, we are washed in his blood, and our standing before him is on the basis of Christ's righteousness and not our own righteousness. So we're able to demonstrate to the world who Christ is. And that's something that helps us as a church and as individual Christians to think as we go out through this world, I'm a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is my behavior demonstrating Christ in my life? Is my behavior, my actions, my speech pattern, the way I am at work, the way that I behave, is it reflecting good on my church who reflects who Christ is? In fact, if you look over in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, it tells us that the church is intent now that the manifold wisdom of God might be known by where? By who? By the church. And so are we as a church of the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God? Or is how we live, how we operate, how we worship, showing God as a fool? Now, how can we demonstrate the fullness of God and the manifold wisdom of God as a church? Well, we live our lives and we order our church and we function our church on the basis of his revealed word. That's how we do it. So that really, in my mind, as we think about the scripture, it puts a huge emphasis on the importance of the church. The church as the body of Christ, the locus of Christ's activity in this community. The church as the fullness of Christ. We are demonstrating to the world, to this community, to our friends, to our neighbors, who Christ is. And the only way people are going to know Christ is through the church. Christ established his church. Christ birthed his church. Christ loved his church. Christ gave his life for the church. Christ sustains his church. Christ one day will glorify his church. It's a beautiful imagery, beautiful concept to think about the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think how God has brought this assembly together as people from different places, different ideas, different concepts, different personalities, and yet we come together for a single purpose, to praise God and to listen to his word. And the only way that that's possible is by the grace of God through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit that empowers us together. And so the fullness of Christ as the church, it means that God aims to fill the universe with the glory of his son Jesus by making the church the showcase of his perfection. Or to put it another way and include the idea of the body, God means to fill the universe with the glory of his son by putting the church on display as the embodiment of his son. Christ fills the universe with his glory by showing the universe his body. He chose her, he saved her, he came for her and taught her and suffered for her and died for her and rose for her and reigned for her. And now he called her and justified her and cleansed her and kept her and raised her and glorified her and satisfied her forever and ever with himself. To God be praise in his church.